Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to begin reading with verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. One of the main concerns Paul had as he was writing Timothy was the spread of false teaching within the church at Ephesus. There were some who were promoting false doctrine and irrelevant triviality. Such teaching has a tendency, then and now, to spread like a cancer within the church. It threatens the faith of individuals and the well-being of the entire body. Paul's challenge to Timothy was to recognize it and confront it. Don't get tangled up in it. Paul was telling Timothy, and through Timothy, the entire church body, don't get distracted by such controversy. Now, as we mentioned last week, he wasn't telling them not to consider and grapple with difficult doctrine. What he was doing was warning them against getting so entangled with trivial ideas that they lose sight of the most important thing, and that is growing in godliness. Paul further insisted that they accurately handle God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, tested and proved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. What he was saying is don't be sloppy with the interpretation and application of God's truth. Strive to understand it in the way that God intends. And once understanding it, put it to action, being obedient to it. It is of little use if you understand something and don't put it to practical application. Paul then follows up with a note of encouragement. Regardless of the threat of false doctrine, God's foundation in his church remains secure. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Those who are the Lord's are distinguished by a life that reflects the one with whom they are identified. We are called to holiness. It is out of that context Paul uses an illustration to describe two categories of people within the church. There are some who are effective and bring honor to the Lord, and there are others who are ineffective and do not bring honor to the Lord. The reality is that both types can be found. Paul's challenge is for us to live in such a way that we are identified with those who are fit to be used for God's glory. So there are two kinds of people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Paul is comparing the church to a large house. Within such a house, there are various kinds of vessels used for various purposes. Some vessels are made of higher grade material, gold or silver, as Paul speaks about here, and have more significant usefulness. But there are other vessels that are made of more base materials, wood or clay, and are relegated to more ignoble use. I mean, think for a minute, maybe of another image. Compare fine china with a dog dish. Now maybe in your house you have fancy dog dishes. Okay. But most of the time they're not exactly the highest grade and they're not considered something of honor. You don't put a dog dish at the table and eat out of it normally. But fine china, and it's interesting because back in the day, when my folks got married, china was, I mean, everybody had to have china because you had to have that special place setting for special occasions. And when we got married, we got china. Now we just use it to, you know, when people come over sometimes. Not all the time. Well, we do sometimes. She's back there shaking her head, disagreeing with me. You're not supposed to disagree with me. The point is, you have what is fine and what is not. You might also think of other things like a jewelry box. Now, a jewelry box often is made out of wood, but it's made carefully. It's made ornately, and it contains valuable items. Compare that to a wastebasket. They're different. And Paul is saying, look, you've got these two types of vessels, one for honorable use, one for dishonorable use. Be one that can be used for honorable use. The vessels Paul describes illustrate people within the church. Some, Paul says, are fit for effective honorable use. Others are not adequate for such use. Paul is not indicating divinely assigned values or roles. It's not like God created them in this way, some to be honorable and some to be dishonorable. The status of these Christian vessels are determined by the vessels themselves. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Their status is a result of their own choices. Those who cleanse themselves from what is dishonorable will become a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master. Now, last week we talked a little bit about rightly handling the Word of God and proper techniques for interpreting Scripture. And along those lines, I want to mention here that it's important to recognize that the meaning of an illustration is limited by the context and intent of the one using it. We can't just grab an illustration and create all kinds of details around it, and this applies to this and this applies to that. Paul here is simply emphasizing the importance of Christ followers being committed to the truth and honoring the Lord with their lives. Such individuals are in a place where they can be used effectively for the kingdom and bring glory to Christ. Those who drift from the truth are drawn off by spurious ideas and dishonor the Lord and have no eternal effectiveness. Paul is really not making any theological or doctrinal statements beyond that. He's not saying, okay, so the house is the church, and you've got within the church two types of Christians, spiritual Christians and carnal Christians, and then develop this around that. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not, he's not using the illustration in that way. He is simply challenging believers to be individuals who are devoted to Christ, committed to his purpose, and thereby glorifying him with their lives. It's not appropriate to assign more significance than what Paul indicates. Now, this is not the only place where Paul uses the idea of honorable and dishonorable use. But each illustration is applied for its own unique purpose. The other significant place that he uses this idea is in Romans chapter 9 verse 21, where Paul writes and says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In this place, Paul is using the illustration to emphasize God's sovereign prerogative to use anyone he wishes, particularly Pharaoh, he mentions earlier, to carry out his redemptive plan. God is the one who is appointing some for honor and others for dishonor. We cannot take this idea and transplant it into 2 Timothy. Paul is focusing on something entirely different. In Romans, God is the potter who fashions the clay, whether nations or individuals, and determines its role. In 2 Timothy, the status is determined by an individual's choice. It's used in different ways. And it is critical to understand that even though the same type of imagery might be used in more than one place in Scripture, you have to look at the context to see what the writer or author is doing with that illustration and where he's taking it. Paul uses the same kind of imagery, but he's using it in different ways. In 2 Timothy, the status is determined by an individual's choice. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. When we choose what is honorable to the Lord, when our heart is for him and we are committed to his truth, we become vessels of honor. We are set apart as holy. We are useful for the master, and we are ready and effective for every good work. What does it mean to cleanse oneself and choose what is honorable? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So in these verses, Paul is talking about, I believe, what it means to cleanse oneself, and he provides something that we need to flee, something we need to pursue, and then something we need to avoid. First of all, we need to flee youthful passions. Now, some translations read youthful lusts, and this has caused some to think that Paul was specifically referring to rejecting immoral sexual impulses. Such an idea may be part of the meaning, but the implication is likely much broader than that. Paul's instruction to Timothy was meant to challenge him to run away from all of the unbridled tendencies that are typical of youth, but not limited just to youth. The idea of passions, desires, or even lusts are not necessarily sensual. They can communicate the emotions that drive us, especially in a negative way. What are some tendencies that are especially typical in youth? But not in every youth. Some don't experience the same tendencies in the same way. But what are some tendencies that are especially typical in youth? Well, there is that idea of sensuality and sexual desires. Certainly, youth are prone to those temptations. But there's also impulsiveness, self-assertion, headstrong stubbornness, arrogance, impatience, harshness. All those are youthful tendencies. But does anyone want to say that youth are the only ones who demonstrate these? I don't think so. So we need to flee youthful passions and tendencies. And we need to pursue something. Paul gives us a number of things that we need to pursue. First of all, righteousness. We've talked about righteousness before, and there's really two kinds of righteousness that is spoken of throughout Scripture. There's positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Positional righteousness, or right standing before God, is imputed to us when we come to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's positional righteousness. It's imputed upon us when we come to Christ. God bestows that upon us. Jesus bore our sin. We receive his righteousness, and it's right at the time that we come to Christ. We celebrate right standing before God. But there's another type of righteousness, and the other type is what Paul is referring to here, practical righteousness. And that's right conduct. And that is developed out of our positional righteousness as we mature in Christ. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. He's saying, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." He's urging them to devote their body, their actions, their behavior, their lifestyle to the righteousness that they have received in Christ. They are now to be slaves of righteousness. In their previous life, they were slaves to sin. Now he's saying, be slaves to righteousness. The old man is gone. The new one has come. Live according to the new man. Our life needs to model the right standing we have through Christ. So Paul says, pursue righteousness. He also says, pursue faith, which is a belief and trust in God. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:6, says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." It's really, the principle there is really clear. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because it is in the arena of faith that we engage the infinite God. It's the way we appropriate salvation. Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved," what? "Through faith." We receive what God is offered by faith. We believe in the existence of God by faith. Yes, you know, apologetics will teach you that you can look around and see evidences of a creator. It's beyond comprehension how anyone would not believe that there was intelligent design. Still, we don't see God. There is a level that you have to step beyond what you can touch and see with your eyes and believe. You believe that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's by faith. So we need to pursue righteousness, we need to pursue faith, and then we need to pursue love. Paul to the Colossians said in Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the defining characteristic of God's people. Jesus said that the world would know us by our love. Now, as you look down through the pages of history, Christian history, the church has fallen far short of that model, that challenge. And yet, love, the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated, is said to be what really sets us apart. They will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, by the love that you have for one another. Pursue love. And then Paul says, pursue peace. Romans 14:19 says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In Christ, there is a potential for three kinds of peace. Peace with God through Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Peace with others, because if we are all called to follow after Christ and demonstrate love, there is a peace between believers. And there is a peace with ourselves because we understand God's forgiveness. And because there is a peace with God, we can let go of the past and not bear the shame and guilt of it any longer. All those things. But Paul does say, pursue peace, but as much as depends upon you, live in peace with everyone. But there are times when that type of relationship with others just cannot be acquired. Still, we need to be individuals who strive for peace, but yet a peace that's based upon truth. We don't compromise truth to get along. And yet, even if we disagree or are in conflict with someone else, we demonstrate God's love, his mercy, his grace. These are all virtues that are modeled by, as Paul says, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we have something to flee, something to pursue, and then something to avoid. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. It's kind of like Paul saying, are you hearing me? Are you getting it? Stay away from stupid discussions. Paul has already warned about discussions numerous times in his first letter. He warns Timothy earlier in this chapter, in the second letter to Timothy. He brings it up here, and he mentions in chapter 4 that the time is coming when people will get drawn away into various myths. Now, it's interesting that the word for foolish here have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. The word for foolish is moros, from which we get the word moron. One could literally translate the first part of the verse as have nothing to do with absurd, moronic, and stupid speculation. Really, I think the idea can include being unduly consumed with any topic that has no practical value. It's one thing to have a casual conversation about the plausibility of Bigfoot. It's quite another thing to have practically every waking moment consumed with the pursuit of more information on the topic. And instead of Bigfoot, fill in whatever you want, okay? It's one thing to grapple together with what the Bible teaches on communion. It's another thing to get into a heated argument over the nature and validity of various views. Is Jesus actually present, either physically or spiritually, or is it an object lesson to remind us of what he has already done? If you come head to head with somebody and you're just beating on each other, not physically, but intellectually, and arguing with each other, it's time to walk away. Yes, I believe scripture teaches a certain way, but it becomes an argument and a controversy that just tears apart if you don't let it go. Be discerning. Don't fuel the flames of contention. When you feel that you've reached an impasse or the topic is pointless or even absurd, acknowledge the difference of perspective and disengage. Perhaps guide the discussion in a different direction. Don't continue to get sucked into the vortex of controversy. I mean, you can get just sucked into it and it swirl around and fall into a black hole. Let it go. Disengage. Move on. And remember, the goal of our knowledge is godliness, to be more like Christ. And then Paul moves on in this passage to tell us a little bit about the character of an honorable servant. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Paul is particularly addressing those in a role of spiritual leader, but we all do well to consider the application of these words for ourselves. We all face disagreeable interactions from time to time. Sometimes we may need to correct error with truth. And Paul has a lot to say about that. In Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, within context, Paul's not saying compromise the truth, but he is saying bear with one another. All for the goal of upholding the unity that we have in Christ within the bond of peace. A little bit later in that same chapter in Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul says, speaking the truth in love. There, he definitely is referring to engagement with one another, holding one another accountable, but as we do, we speak the truth in love. How should we model God's character during confrontation? Well, first of all, we must not ignore error, particularly if it is significant and might impact numerous people, but we need to determine whether the issue warrants confrontation. Sometimes you might feel that something is said in error, and you know what? It's not worth it. You know, there are times when I am sitting in a meeting or something, and somebody says something, I'm going, oh boy. And then I'm thinking, okay, is it worth it? So a lot of times it's not. It's like nobody really is going to come away with some distorted view of the gospel or God's truth based upon this statement that is said, let it go. Doesn't matter. But other times it's a little bit more serious and it needs to be addressed. So there needs to be discernment along those lines. Do not demonstrate a quarrelsome or argumentative spirit. You know, that goes back to those youthful tendencies sometimes that we as adults demonstrate. Some of us just like the fight. We like the argument. And so we're ready to go. Boy, you disagree here? Don't display an argumentative spirit and contention. Look at what we as believers can agree upon. Be kind and respectful to everyone, Paul says. Teach with understanding, desiring to bring out the best in those we engage. Be patient and controlled when the discussion gets contentious. As Paul says, patiently enduring evil. By evil, he's referring to the conflict. Patiently endure. And correct with gentleness. Our desire is to witness a changed heart. Verses 25 and 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. If we demonstrate the characteristics that he has just described, when we engage somebody who we feel is in error of some kind, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. He's saying, look, really the source of this is they have been ensnared by the devil to follow after him. And our desire is for them to see the truth, respond with repentance, and we gained a brother with whom we can walk in agreement. We desire God to open their eyes and bring them to repentance. Those who are considered honorable and useful in the Lord's household are those who have rejected evil and are pursuing a lifestyle that is consistent with God's nature. What kind of Christian are you? Are you one who is focused on the gospel, committed to the truth, endeavoring to live in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ? Or are you a so-called Christian who has drifted from the truth, is distracted with various side issues, and dishonoring to God with your choices and actions? If you currently are found in the second category, Paul's word is you can change. 2 Timothy 2:21 again, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That's the challenge. Set aside the things that are dishonorable. Be committed to following after Christ in the way that honors and brings glory to him. The obedient life with a humble heart that is ready to repent when God convicts us. And that always our desire is to walk in the truth and to grow in godliness. If you're here this morning and you don't even know what that means, you've never entered into a relationship with Christ, you can this morning. take that step of surrendering your life to Him. Sin has separated man from God, and there is no way to bridge that gap except what Jesus came to do. And He came to do what no individual can do. By His death, He bore upon Himself the penalty for our sins, so that when we receive Christ, we can cross over that bridge into a relationship with the Father. And it's all through what Christ did. There's nothing we can do to earn it, because we cannot earn a relationship with God. There is nothing that a finite human being can do to gain right standing with God. But that's why Jesus came. And He said, Scripture says, He who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned, but He became sin for us. He bore upon Himself the penalty that was due us. He became sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Him. We can gain that right standing. And once you've entered into that relationship, then it's a process of growing in our godliness. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the grace that You have demonstrated to us, especially through sending Your Son, and the grace of salvation that is through Him. We thank You that it is a free gift that we just simply receive by faith. And having heard Your word, there is that seed that we can respond to. I pray that You would move upon anyone here this morning that may have not taken that step yet, that You would bring them to a place of knowing that they need a relationship with You. They need to surrender their past, all the things that they've held on to before, and cling to You. And You are there to receive with open arms. Lord, we commit all this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.